Revelation 13, 14, and 15. Hear the word of the Lord. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word. When pastors endorse a candidate for political office from the pulpit, they play a dangerous game. And this is the general wisdom among pastors, as the majority, although there are many who are in the minority, but the majority of pastors agree that they absolutely should not endorse political candidates from the pulpit over another candidate, regardless of their personal political party affiliation. And this is according, I got this info from a 2020 Lifeway poll. And there are many reasons for this view, including the fact that in our country, in the USA, a church breaks federal law if they endorse one candidate over another or contribute funds to one candidate over another. And even so, such endorsement should not be necessary. If a pastor and the teachers of the church have been doing what they are called to do, which is to teach biblical truth and ethics, a biblically educated congregation can make their own moral and ethical decisions when it comes to how each member votes, what party to affiliate, and what candidates they support. And along these lines, Tim Keller, he wrote this great article a few years back and was called "How Do Christians Fit into the Two-Party System?" They don't. That's the title of the article there. And we really don't have time to go into all the reasons that he gives. And frankly, the article, the whole thing is a very worthwhile read. But a particular reason that he puts forward is that when believers identify the Christian church or faith with a political party as the only Christian one, it gives those considering the Christian faith the strong impression that to be converted, they need not only to believe in Jesus, but also to become members of the fill-in-the-blank party. And such an impression can result in a pastor or a church driving people away and hindering the message of the gospel. It can inseparably tie the two together in people's minds, church and political party, causing them to assume that the pastor or the church endorses whatever the political party or politician believes or does, even if their position or their action turns out to be biblically immoral or unethical, even reprehensible. In some cases, that person might be right due to the political brand loyalty of the pastor and the members of the church, which could lead them to make certain problematic justifications. Indeed, there is a danger that politics might develop into a major focus of the church over the gospel. Worship services can become times for the pastor to plug political issues from a selected party or favored politician's point of view, wrapping them up in a religious package and stamping them with the name of Jesus. And if Jesus is behind said political candidate or party, then anyone opposed must be of the devil. Politicians love that kind of support because it helps to boost their power base. And church leaders enjoy the crowds of like-minded people that flock to hear and cheer with increased numbers in the pews and dollars in the plates. Yet the Sunday rally, it comes with a sacrifice. And what is that sacrifice? It is those people who are desperate for the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Lord's word, those desperate for the grace, joy, love, and peace of God's kingdom, and it is those who need discipling as citizens of God's kingdom, not as good members of name your political party. They are the sacrifice, neglected as the message and truths they need are subverted for the needs of worldly power. Now, picking up in our passage today in Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 through 15, we see that the intertwining of politics with religion is no new thing, nor is the corruption that follows with such a mingling. And so let's take a look at this, beginning with a quick rehash of some of the essentials from this chapter that we've covered so far. So far, in our study of Revelation chapter 13, we've made certain identifications of the key symbolic characters that we see there, the two beasts. And the identity of the first beast, the sea beast, called forth and empowered by the dragon, Satan, was the Roman Empire in a general sense, and the Roman Emperor Nero in a specific sense, the reigning emperor who was brutally persecuting Christians at the time of this book's writing, circa AD 65. And Nero's persecution of the Christians was empowered by and done according to the will of Satan. And then the identity of the second beast, the land beast, who is subordinate to the first beast and later referred to in Revelation as the false prophet. The false prophet was the high priestly aristocracy of the Jews, essentially the religious leaders of the Jews with the high priest at their head. They were likewise Satan's tool under his sway, and Satan used them against God's kingdom together with the beast, murdering the Christ, actively suppressing the teaching of the gospel, seeking to keep the Jewish people in the dark and away from the living and true God, persecuting those who came to the light of Christ, and actively striving to destroy the church, to destroy the true heirs of the covenant of grace in Christ. And then we looked at the harmony of the false prophet working with its political sponsor, Nero, and the Roman Empire. When the Jewish high priestly aristocracy turned their backs on the Lord Jesus, they turned to another God. In the Lord Jesus' eyes, in the Lord's eyes, as Kenneth Gentry explains, the high priest's role in securing Christ's death and persecuting the Christians was worship of the beast. And the high priestly aristocracy was sold out to Rome. They received and kept their authority and power at the pleasure of Rome, were controlled by Rome, and the high priest was even appointed by Rome. The temple in Jerusalem was built for the glory of a king appointed by Rome, called a Roman client king, and the Jewish religious leaders' allegiance was to Caesar and not to the Lord, as they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And from that position, the Jewish religious leaders led the people of the land astray, speaking according to the voice of Satan against the Christ. The temple had become an idol, as both Jesus and Stephen pointed out, and the signs of worship in the temple, like the sign of fire coming down from heaven, were the priesthood's way of operating, as Gentry explains, as if their worship is from heaven itself, from whence the first fire of God fell. But it was all a lie. The temple worship in which the high priesthood continued to engage with all the sacrifices and so forth were signs that they used to deceive those who dwell on the land. And that would be people who live in the promised land, the land of Israel. And all the trappings of worship, the rituals, the sacrifices, the readings of scripture were merely a veneer. It was like in Ezekiel, as Jeff just read there, where the prophet was told to tear at the wall of the temple, and digging into the wall, he found the idols of the Jewish religious leadership described as beasts there in Ezekiel 8, 8 through 10. In their heart, the religious leadership was not truly worshiping the Lord, as was seen by their rejection and murder of the Messiah. Indeed, they were worshiping the source of their authority, power, and religious prestige, even their own temple, the beast. the Jewish religious leadership had deceived the Jewish people, the people of the land, leading them down a path of destruction and idolatrous worship. Now, it was not, as Gentry suggests, that the high priest's actions were overtly to get people to worship Rome, but because of the deception, not letting the people know they depend upon Rome for their own power, they promoted the worship of the beast indirectly. Rather, their corrupt teaching and example deceived the people of the land, leading them astray from the truth, from their own Messiah, and from the kingdom of God, with the beast at the head of the train, both doing the will of Satan. And consequently, the spiritual reality was that their worship was actually directed towards the beast and not the Lord. And thus the people were led in worship of the beast, the Emperor Nero, and the Roman Empire. And as we studied a number of weeks ago, to worship the first beast was to actually worship Satan, the power behind the beast. And so we pick up with the second part of verse 14. It deceives those who dwell upon the land, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Now, in the rehash that I just went through, as what we've seen in Revelation 13 so far, I mentioned that the temple in Jerusalem that was standing when John wrote Revelation, circa AD 65, was built by a Roman-appointed king. And expanding on this topic, it helps us to better understand the rest of verse 14. First off, this king was Herod, who, in coordination with the Jewish leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, particularly had the Jews tear down the temple of God. This is, I've talked about this before, but this is important to understand, okay? They actually tore down the temple of God, you know, at Herod's, basically his building project. And this was the temple that was built in Ezra's time after the exile at the Lord's command as a place to worship and to glorify him. Every stone of the temple was removed. Even the foundation was removed. And then, using 10,000 skilled workmen, according to Josephus, they built another temple from the foundation on up, with the main temple completed in the first few years, while Herod, you know, during Herod's lifetime. And the construction of the temple complex, it began in 20 BC, but it was not completed until AD 63. It took a long time for them to build that whole massive complex. You know, and as we've studied, only a few years later in AD 70, it was destroyed. Herod's motivations to build it, as Josephus records, was to make an everlasting memorial of him. That's quoting Josephus. In other words, an everlasting name for himself. Thus he built the temple for his own glory. The building project would also, by extension, bring glory to the Roman Empire. As Herod put it into motion, using his Roman authority, influence, resources, and so forth. And this all traced back to the emperor, who was Augustus when the construction began and who sanctioned the endeavor, and finally Nero at the temple's completion. And interestingly, and Herod built three other temples. Did you know that? Built three other temples that were overtly for the worship of the emperor, Augustus Caesar. And moreover, as David Jacobson explains in an article in Biblical Archaeological Review, the design of Herod's temple in Jerusalem was greatly influenced by Roman architecture, with designs and patterns found in pagan Roman temples, among other structures incorporated into it. And the effect, as Jacobson explains, was that the design and construction of Herod's temple represented a contemporary reinterpretation of the biblical prototype. Now, as we considered when we last looked at Revelation 13, it is apparent that the Jewish Christians saw Herod's temple as being quote, made with hands, as Stephen put it in Acts 7:48, and as Jesus was accused of calling it in Mark 14:58, which was a term made with hands that had a very specific meaning, saying that it was an idol. And the temple was built for the glory of a Roman client king. He was a brutal tyrant, bringing him, the Roman Empire, and Caesar glory. And it was built in coordination with the Jewish religious leadership using Jewish labor. Its design was influenced not only by biblical guidelines, but also by Roman architecture and temple design. Further, the Jewish high priestly aristocracy, whose seat of power was the temple, was under Rome's thumb and loyal to the Roman emperor, loyal to him over the promised Messiah. And John clarifies that spiritually, their worship was an abomination, as they had rejected the Messiah for the beast. And even more, the high priest elevated honoring the emperor in temple worship by having sacrifices offered for the emperor. And this goes way beyond what we think about when we think about praying for our leadership, like the president, like, or our political leaders, like the president. Now, Josephus, he explains that first off, the priests offered sacrifices twice every day for Caesar and for the Roman people. And he elaborates, saying, we also offer perpetual sacrifices for them, nor do we only offer them every day at the common expenses of all the Jews, but although we offer no other sacrifices out of our common expenses, no, not for our own children, yet we do this as a peculiar honor to the emperors and to them alone, while we do the same to no other person whatsoever. And on this issue, Gentry comments, the Jews in the high priestly system were so owned by Rome that they offer up at their own expense sacrifices for the Roman Empire. And note that Josephus says there that they prioritize this unique and special expense over their own children. And this may tie into Jesus's rage when he called the temple a den of robbers. And so considering all of these things, the temple itself was the obvious candidate there in Revelation 13:14, when John says that the false prophet told the people of the land to make an image for the beast, which happened when Herod coordinated with the Jewish religious leaders in the building of the temple. And this means that the temple was that image for the beast built by the Jews. Even more, beastly worship was so integral to the temple that John straight up calls it the image of the beast in verse 15. So take a look, verse 15. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Now the people of the land, the Jewish people, having been deceived by the high priestly aristocracy, were kept in submission under both the Jewish religious leadership and the beast by the great image that was built for the beast. Like I've mentioned, the temple served as their seat of power for the high priestly aristocracy. And Satan used this in his war against the Christians. As Gentry puts it, the temple is an idol for Israel that is being used to try to control the growth of Christianity and crush it out. And remember, the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish council with the high priest at its head, could not even convene without Roman approval, and their actions were under Roman authority. So in Revelation 13:15, the symbol that we see there of the image speaking, it represents the high priest using temple authority, consisting of religious authority backed by Roman authority, to make decrees against Christians. Remember, the temple had become an idol to the Jews, and the Christians absolutely refused to worship it. Christ Jesus had opened their eyes to the truth, and the apostles' teaching spread that truth. And so not only was Jesus charged with criticizing the temple, but remember, Stephen, One of the accusations against him was that he was guilty of speaking words against the temple, saying that he was teaching that Jesus would destroy it in Acts 6:13-14. And Paul was likewise accused of speaking against the temple. We see that in Acts 21:28-24, verse 6. For the Jewish leadership, someone speaking against the temple was a direct challenge against their authority and power. And they could not have that. And by their actions, it was very clear that they would do absolutely anything to keep their power. Lies, murder, whatever. And we see this when Jesus put great fear into them that they would lose their position and power after he raised Lazarus from the dead. Do you remember the Sanhedrin's response that we read of in John chapter 11? John chapter 11, 47-48. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And so due to their fear of their loss of power, John says in verse 53, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. As it was, they successfully killed both Jesus and Stephen using the charge that they had spoken against the temple, the center of their power. And they later charged Paul with it, as I mentioned, trying to kill him. But Paul, after a long imprisonment, there's such irony in this, amazing irony. He appealed to Caesar, which led to his eventual release. But at his trial, as we've studied this recently, at his trial, Paul used the opportunity to share the gospel with Nero, the beast himself. And of course, Luke in Acts, he tells of the high priest arresting the apostles for preaching Jesus in the temple, commanding the apostles to stop preaching Jesus, and having them flogged when they refused to obey. See that in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5. And from the temple, orders went out, of course, to persecute Jewish Christians. Acts 9:1-2, for example, records Saul, later Paul, obtaining letters from the high priest authorizing him to hunt down Jewish Christians in Damascus. And so Christians, at the high priest's order, were being captured, bound, and transported to Jerusalem for trial. Christians were being killed, what Luke calls murder, in Acts 9:1. Their deaths caused by this voice coming forth from the image of the beast. Now, considering all that, what about us? What about us today? Well, an application it speaks to and it boils down to the church's relationship to worldly power. It serves as a warning for the church as to why it is unwise for a church to support particular politicians and political parties. And the possible situational reasons and examples for why that's a bad idea could fill a sizable book. And maybe there's one out there with those examples. I don't know. But think, for example, about how the Nazis, y'all may be familiar with this history, how the Nazis took root in the German evangelical church with a movement within the church of what was called the so-called German Christians, who embraced many of the nationalistic and the racial aspects of Nazi ideology. And that led to a unification of the churches, unified in their alignment with national socialism and the ideals of the Nazis, Nazi ideology. And this even led to a twisting of biblical theology into a theology that supported the Nazi regime and policies. And remember, for example, how they changed Jesus' race? You remember this? Have you heard of the Aryan Christian? I mean, it's bizarre what they did. They made Jesus into this person that was, you know, he's this great warrior hero against the Jews. I mean, it's just sickening what they did. You know, but the debacle of the church in Germany It's a study on its own, of course, and it's a warning among many as to why churches and pastors must not align themselves with a political party or candidate, especially if it is driven by nationalistic impulses. You see, when a church ties itself to a political party or a candidate, the dynamic does not lift up Christ, His kingdom, and the gospel. It more has a tendency to go the other way, a diminishment. And this is because the church, where Christ is the head and His word is our rule for life, must be compromised in order to align with the world's system of political rule. The political sphere and the religious sphere are both under Christ's reign, but only the church is eternal, with an eternal mandate and an eternal outlook. World governments are temporal, with a temporal mandate by God and only a temporal outlook. Indeed, Christianity can thrive in all sorts of governmental systems, democratic, socialist, monarchies, and so on. And this is because the church is outside of the world's political system in its own sphere of authority. But if the church aligns itself with a particular government, a political party, political leader, or a candidate, the nature of political power, which is to control, to have dominion, can easily worm its way into the church. Party issues can become the focus for the church. Teaching can become focused mostly on the political issues of the day, pushing the agenda of the current issue the favored party or politician is pushing, which effectively abandons the teaching of the whole counsel of God. Compromises and justifications might be made when biblical values are violated by the party or politician. And as the diminishment grows, the church can find itself, as it staunchly supports its adopted party and politicians, accepting and supporting political movements and agendas that are morally bankrupt, even supporting laws that restrict the God-given freedoms of the church or impose unbiblical requirements upon the church. And such would include the freedom to preach and teach certain biblical truths, freedom to gather to worship, and so forth. And on the other hand, it could be that the requirement to employ people in ministerial roles who do not meet biblical requirements for such employment. In support of worldly agendas, which their party or politician might put forward, this could even bring the church under the control of the government, to where the church becomes a puppet of the government, with church leaders awarded with privilege and power, or awarded that carrot of personal peace and affluence that Francis Schaeffer goes on about, which are basically treats to motivate church leaders to keep the people in line with the political powers. And this is just skimming what we've historically seen in possibilities. Now, this does not mean that Christians are not to have anything to do with the government. That relationship falls into the realm of biblical ethics, which I've preached about in other sermons and I've taught in various classes. Christians are to submit to the governing authorities because all governing authorities are under God's authority with a mandate from Him that empowers and limits them. Romans 13. And it is good for a Christian to get involved with politics themselves as salt and light. And it is perfectly fine for an individual Christian to show support for political candidate, parties, issues, if that support seems to be in line with God's kingdom values. Yet we must be careful and thoughtful, wise and wary. Our ultimate allegiance can only be to Christ Jesus, not a party or politician, much less a government. There are several reasons why Keller taught that Christians don't really fit into the two-party system. And I mentioned one, that it can hinder the gospel. Another reason is that all the right answers are not found just in one party. Answers are found on both sides from different perspectives, trying to do what's best for the people represented. And another problem is package deal ethics, as labeled by British ethicist James Mumford. Briefly summed, he says this: increasingly, political parties insist that you cannot work on one issue with them if you don't embrace all of their approved positions. My friends, the church is the true temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Let us be vigilant to never let the body of Christ be compromised into becoming a voice of the idol of political power. Yes, we must address the issues of the day candidly and seek to find biblical solutions to then be salt and light in the world. And having done this, when we each are called to do our civic duty, we will be prepared to best vote or to serve according to and consistent with the Lord's revealed will. And because the Lord's people are His temple, we must resist worship of worldly politics.